Tonight I'd like to start a series on Titus, which I believe is going to progress throughout the summer, depending on my schedule and the pastor's schedule. And you might be thinking, why Titus? Why Crete? What does it mean to me, and why should I be interested in it? The Apostle Paul made a trip out around in his missionary journeys the Mediterranean, and he went from Israel and Jerusalem to foreign lands, but more than that, he changed cultures. He went from a place where the law was read every Sabbath day in the synagogue, and even if the law was not obeyed, it was respected. It was acknowledged. And he went out to places where not only was the scripture and the law and God, which he preached, not acknowledged, but rather contrary practices were celebrated. And so good was called evil and evil was called good, and Paul had to deal with that culture. Why is this important? Everybody in this congregation that has gray in their hair, and I include myself in the group, has made the identical trip. Because we started in our childhood where the Bible, the scriptures, and such things, if not followed, were at least acknowledged. If not understood, they were at least respected. And so, during the course of our lifetime, we have gone from Jerusalem to Crete because the scriptures are not in this country universally respected anymore. And when they are obeyed, it's the exception rather than the rule. The popular icons that mostly the younger generation is very impressed by are flaunting the things that they do that are virtually all contrary to what the scriptures teach. And they are the examples to our youth. Laws, lawmakers, in the past couple of years, we've seen the head of our Senate in New York State, the head of our assembly, led away in handcuffs and tucked away in prison, essentially for being crooks. But yet, they were looked up to and very powerful political men until recently, and they certainly didn't start what they were doing and what they were convicted of just the day before they were arrested. And so, with the young people accepted, the older folks here have made that journey from Jerusalem to Crete, and Crete is where we live now. There's good advice in Titus, because then the question becomes, well, what do you do? What do you do? So, in my introduction here, I would like to give you some historical background, and I assume you'll forgive me if I put a little more detail in it than what you might even want, but the hope or the dream is you'll remember at least some. So of the books called the Pastorals, being 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, it's generally believed that Titus, even though in most Bibles it's after 2 Timothy, was written before 2 Timothy, because if you look at the text, it appears that it was written about the time as 1 Timothy. The apostle is free to move around. He's free to make plans. We don't see any of the more oppressive atmosphere in 2 Timothy, where he's locked in a Mamertine dungeon there, and the end is swiftly approaching for him. He looks to be executed. So Titus now is a Greek. He's not part Jewish like Timothy was. And so there's a little difference in the two letters because of that. Paul had circumcised Timothy. That was not to placate the Judaizers who said you had to be circumcised and follow the law, but rather it was to open the door to the synagogue to Timothy. Because wherever Paul went, he preached in the synagogues first. And so in order to do that, Timothy had to be circumcised. Now, since Titus was a Greek, he would not be accepted at any synagogue anyway. And so he had to work through the churches. And you'll see the message in Titus is to the churches that exist there. So he was left on Crete by Paul as a representative of Paul to set things in order. Now, Crete, we'll talk a little bit about the culture there. Various places in the New Testament were known for various things, various practices. And so Paul and his associates on his missionary trips were working within the framework in those different cities. So they were contending in general either with the pagan practices on the one hand or the Jewish leaders in the synagogues on the other hand. Those were the two groups that were the worrisome groups. And so in the new churches, there was issues with the converted Jews wanting to bring in things like the law or the traditions of the elders, which were an unwritten law, an oral law. And then you had the pagans who were converted, who still kind of yearned for some of the old pagan ways that they had left behind them. And so Paul is adamant that these things cannot come into the church. They cannot come in. So Corinth and Ephesus then were known for their pagan temples. You remember there was a riot about the silversmiths and the image of Diana. And so people are brought into a new life in Christ, and there's always some questions when someone's brought into a new life in Christ. What may I do, and what must I leave behind? And so if you go over to Romans chapter 15, it speaks of Christian liberty and things that are preferences. You know, I like to do it this way. I prefer to do it that way. We have a lot of those in the church. We like to do things in a certain way, and we get settled into our tradition. But that doesn't mean that these things can't be changed. But Paul was adamant that the gospel be followed with nothing added from the Jewish stream of thought or nothing subtracted in the realm of godliness. And that was more in the area of pagan practices and religious culture. You remember in Corinthians, he is warning them to keep away from the temple prostitutes that are so numerous there. So almost all his instruction to the churches can be placed in those two categories. Don't add this and don't subtract that. So to a degree, the local culture, and this is true of every missionary, and the various sins and things that are going on there shape these letters to the churches, shape the ministry to the churches. And as a matter of fact, if you could go and hear, for instance, Pastor Heyman as he preaches in a small church near his home, you might find his message was somewhat different than what you're used to. Why? Because he's shaping it to benefit the congregation there, which has different needs and different issues. Paul said, I try to be all things to all men, so by all means I can at least save some. So we're going to delve just a little into the culture surrounding the various churches. Crete is an island. It's about 150 miles long, 35 miles wide at the max, and there was a lot of trade that stopped there. And so the seagoing traffic brought the various religion and philosophy, the Greek and Roman thought, to the island. And being an island, they also had their own culture and their set of pagan religious beliefs. There was a Jewish presence, not huge, but there was a Jewish presence on the island for quite a few years before Titus went there. And they had some churches. It was a Roman province with a Roman governor, so there was Roman law there. And we don't know exactly how the churches started. There's a possibility that they were started by Cretans who heard Peter's sermon at Pentecost, but no certainty attaches to that. Paul, in Titus 1:12, quotes a prophet of theirs who said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. This is not high praise. The so-called prophet, if you're interested, was probably Epimenides from around 600 BC. Diodorus, from the first century, stated that Cretans believed that gods were men and women from Crete, who, by virtue of the many benefactions bestowed upon the human race, became God. In other words, they were so good they pulled themselves up by the bootstraps and became gods. Very much in opposition to the Christian belief. So the various gods worshipped in the ancient world would have come in their mind from Crete. We furnish you all these gods that you want to worship. Of course, the greater Mediterranean world rejected that theory. A king by the name of Picus was identified with Zeus, and they said he became Zeus, and they had a grave for him there on the island. And he was known as a liar and a womanizer, and so his reputation in the scriptural eyes would be very bad, but they looked up to him. So the Cretans celebrated Zeus as one of their own, and so we have to understand the contrast between Zeus and God being something of a backdrop to this letter from Titus. And in there, you're going to see Paul constantly saying, not this, but that. The Greek historian Polybius commented that Cretans were full of avarice. They were greedy. And because of this vice, they engage in countless public and private seditions, murders, and civil wars. They were also accused of stealing or harboring pirates and robbers on their island to get a cut of the booty. And so this is the culture of Crete, of an amoral type culture that Paul had to deal with. So you see the difference. The publican who was praying in the temple in the Gospels says, you know, be merciful to me, a sinner. He knows what he's doing is wrong. But the people from Crete didn't necessarily know that what they were doing was wrong. They had every reason to believe by their lights and culture that it was fine. So we have the opening greeting. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. I do want to read a very literal translation from the Greek, which, by the way, I didn't write. I got it from Homer Kent. And it goes like this, one sentence. Paul, slave of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, in accord with the faith of God's elect ones and full knowledge of the truth, which is in accord with godliness, upon the basis of hope of life eternal, which God, who does not lie, promised before eternal times, but he made clear at its own seasons, his word in proclamation with which I myself was entrusted by order of our Savior God, to Titus, genuine child, in accord with common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. You can see that in the translation between the Greek and the English, trying to render it perfectly into the English is a difficult task. And you'll find nuances here and there trying to get Paul's thought across. So, like 1 Timothy, Paul's sending another one in his place and imbued with his authority to perform various tasks in the church. These are things you must do. And there's administrative tasks like appointing elders, but there's also doctrine. And the administrative tasks in the church are never far removed from doctrine, because the things we do must be doctrinally correct. So, you know, administratively, we might contract with someone to mend a roof because the roof is leaking. But when they finish and get it done, then we've got to promptly pay them as we agreed, because that comes to doctrine and the reputation of the church. So you can see that administration and doctrine, the way we do the things we do, are never separated by very much. It's all got to be done with Christian ethics. So Paul, from the beginning of his letter, he's setting forth his authority to do the things he's going to do and to set forth the instructions he's going to set forth in this letter. He has authority then to direct the actions of Titus and the development of the church to say, this is what I want you to do. This is where I want you to go. And the explanation is that the plan he follows originated from God. We tend to skip over greetings, but there's a lot in this greeting we need to look at. So Paul, a bondservant of God, the original Greek says slave of God. And so this term slave of God would be understood by the Jewish people quite well. They had people like Jeremiah that our pastor is doing a series on right now, and God told Jeremiah, you will go where I send you. You will say what I tell you. And, you know, Jeremiah is sometimes called the weeping prophet because he brought an unpleasant message that judgment was coming. Was not a fun message, like God will bless you. Instead, it was God will punish you. But he was told early on, you're going to go and you're going to proclaim as I have told you to proclaim. And so he obeyed in unpleasant times and an unpleasant task. Now, this term, a slave of God, is found only here in Paul's writings. Usually he says he's a slave of Jesus Christ. But being a slave
was something that his readers were familiar with. Slaves were common in the ancient world. And don't think about somebody out in the field hoeing tobacco or picking cotton or something when you think slave, because the Romans conquered entire cities, okay? And when they did that, everybody in the city was taken as a slave. So you've got artisans that can make things, pottery or brass or whatever. You have carpenters. You have administrators, scribes, people that can read and write. You have high nobles that have authority over all kinds of business. All of those people were taken, and so you had slaves that were highly educated. You have slaves that were more educated than their owners. And they had a lot of responsibility. So a slave might be a steward over a man's house and have responsibility for everything the man owned. And so they took their identity, they took what they were from their master, as the master directed. And this is what Paul is doing. He's identifying himself first as a slave, but then he gives his rank. He says, I'm an apostle. And not only am I an apostle, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. There was just a few that were chosen by Christ to be apostles. And those people, those men, had the highest authority in the church. And so you have writings from John. You have writings from Matthew. You have writings from some of these other men. You have writings from Peter, who without apology says, this is what you need to do. Because in the hierarchy of slaves or servants of Christ, they were the very top of the church. And so the apostle from Jesus, the Messiah, they would have said Yeshua HaMashiach, received his authority from Jesus directly. There were others that were like apostles of the churches, and they received their commission and their authority from the church. They worked on more of a local basis. Still important, but a little lower in the chain. So the slave is given authority by the master. And so, like the unjust steward in the parable, they could be profitable servants or unprofitable servants. But Paul goes on to state, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. So, essentially, what he's doing, what he's preaching, is in accord with the faith of the elect ones. In other words, I'm doing it right. I am doing it correctly. He's doing what he's been commissioned to do. So this is important because there's other teachers who are not doing this, and they're going to be addressed in the body of the letter. They are not teaching the gospel according to the knowledge of the elect ones. And this is widespread today. I mean, if you think there was issues in Crete, you can go out and see all kinds of problems with the gospel as it is presented by many teachers. Okay? They are not teaching correctly. They are not teaching the whole gospel. What are they doing? They're either adding something, which Paul condemned, or they're subtracting something if they say, well, we're not going to pay any attention to this particular sin anymore. And so by adding or subtracting, they're changing the gospel. Now, a full knowledge of the truth, he says, a knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. It's important because it is according to godliness. And so if you remember nothing else, remember this. A vital faith based on truth is going to change the individual. They're not going to be the same afterwards. And the change will be in accord with godliness. If you look at the book of James, it's clear that he's teaching the works that a man does are a yardstick of what he believes. You know, you ever hear the old saying, your actions are speaking so loud I can't hear the words you're saying? So truth, then, is not just what we think. It's not a static set of facts. You know, A squared plus B squared equals C squared. I learned that a long time ago. It's true and it works. But the gospel is a catalyst for change. It's not what you know. Not what you know. It's how much can you grow? Where did you come from? And where are you going with the gospel? What are you learning? What are you changing? What are you adding to your life? What are you subtracting from your life? Because these words of God should initiate change. And if somebody tells you, just pray a simple prayer and everything is good, no change is needed, and you're a Christian covered by God's love, he's slicing out a huge chunk of the gospel. He's subtracting big time. Not acceptable. So the basis of Paul's commission as an apostle in verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Now, the basis of Paul's commission, then, is the hope of eternal life, an ancient promise from God, made clear at the appropriate time by Jesus the Christ. And so, God is at work because it's not made clear, okay, until the appropriate time. In Acts, before the ascension, they came and they asked Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to sit on the throne? Are you going to restore the kingdom? He told them, it's not for you to know the times and the epochs that the Father has set by his own authority. You are going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. In other words, I've got stuff for you to do. I'm not going to tell you the times and the epochs that the Father has set. What I'm going to tell you is, go do these things that I'm telling you to do. Those are still our instructions to this day. So like 1 Timothy, he says he's been entrusted with this gospel message. When I worked back in the utility, there was many times when I was trusted with a payroll. I carry that around, or sometimes we gave out meal money during an emergency, and I had money I was carrying. Sometimes we had to have somebody take the receipts from the day. I can remember one busy day, one of my girls had taken in $15,000 that day. And that was just one among several. And so you have to be very careful in these circumstances to make sure all the money goes where it's supposed to go. Even in the church here, when we count an offering, we always like to have two or three people there counting the cash money, simply because That is a very good accounting rule. Here again is where administrative tasks are influenced by doctrine. So, you know, I might have Steve Freer or Steve Andrianoff or myself or any one of a number of people doing it, but the idea is there's a couple people there. Do we distrust these people? No, we don't. It's just a good practice because it shows openness and that everything is above board. And so, if we are that careful with money, to be good stewards of it, to be honest, to be straightforward, what about the gospel? How valuable is that? I think we could fairly say it's very valuable. And so Paul is saying that he was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. And so the preaching of the gospel then is the fulfillment of ancient promises which today give hope to the believer. Still today gives hope to the believer. So this hope is confidence in the promises of God for the future. He's made many promises, but Paul says elsewhere, we can't hope for something we've already seen. Because if we see it, what are we going to hope for? We hope for that which we have not yet seen. We've seen part of it in salvation. We've seen part of it in fellowship. We've seen part of it in the Holy Spirit. But we hope to see more. Now, he says God does not lie. And that's not any accident. Paul put that in there on purpose. The Cretan culture seems to accept lying. Can you think of another culture which has a lot of lying going on? I can, and I don't have to go far afield to find it either. So God is also identified as our Savior, and this means that salvation coming from God is a current reality in the church. Because he's not just the Savior. Paul doesn't say the Savior. Paul says our Savior. He's ours as we are his. Now, different cultures have different virtues. We tend to see things through the eyes of our culture. So the way we dress, the time we get up, when we have our lunch, many things like that, we learned as children, and it's all part of our culture, and that's the way it's always done. Although, for instance, Steve over here will tell you that if you go over to the Far East, things are not always done there the way they're always done here. And if you talk to Pastor Colby, who was down in South America, he will tell you things are not always done there like they're always done here. So our culture is far from universal. Our culture now is beginning to glorify the homosexual lifestyle and equate that to marriage between a man and a woman as it's been in America from the very first days. That's change, and you're going to see constant pressure for the church to come on board with that change more and more. If you look at the pop culture and the various icons in that culture, there's virtually nothing in their lives except perhaps for some singing ability or acting ability or something like that. Aside from that, there's virtually nothing in their lives that anyone should desire to emulate. Rather, the things they promote are not good. Now, the missionaries, when they go out on the field, have to deal with all sorts of things, you know. And so they try to explain to the indigenous population, no, the Christian church does not countenance this, that, or something else, you know. You can't go steal cattle from the neighboring tribe, or, you know, you can't go take somebody's wife by force and whack him on the head with a tomahawk and bring her home. No, we don't accept that. And we don't want you praying to idols or demons or rocks or trees and so forth. We had in this morning sermon, we had, you take this rock or tree over there and you call it your father. You say, this is where I got my being. How dumb is that? And so, once again, addition and subtraction. And you can see in the popular culture various Eastern religions getting some interest. And so they want to add that to Christianity. And you also see your subtraction where we got to delete these sins. And I've seen various individuals writing saying that the church must be forced to take homosexuality off the sin list, in those exact words. So are we different than Crete? We're more technologically advanced. But what about the people problems? The greeting now turns to Titus. To Titus, my genuine or authentic child. In the language of the day, this would differentiate a legitimate child from illegitimate child. And so this means that Titus can really represent Paul. This is good. You can represent me. We don't know if Titus was a convert of Paul's or not. Doesn't say. What's emphasized is the common faith that they are both preaching. So as a child of Paul, Titus would be expected to be faithful and true to the gospel as Paul taught it. I want you to teach my gospel as I have taught it elsewhere. Grace and peace from our Father in Christ Jesus, our Savior. And grace and peace can be seen as a request from Paul that God will provide the grace for Titus to do the assigned ministry and the peace to get it done. You need grace in ministry. People are hard to work with. People are stubborn. People are hard-headed. People are forgetful. But it's necessary to love these people anyway, whether they have any faults or not. And they all do. We all do. Because this is how you teach them the love of God and the love of Christ. Finally, the greeting ends with God our Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. And this is the gospel in a nutshell. The plan of God seen earlier in the greeting is being from ancient times, and now it's brought to light. And the means of the fulfillment of that plan is Jesus, the Messiah. So Paul explains his ministry. His goal is salvation and hope. The basis is the eternal plan of God. His authority comes from God, within whose plan he's operating. And his commission and gospel came from God, who gave him this work to do. And now he extends the commission to Titus to carry on this ministry. And so what follows in the body of the letter, and hopefully we're going to speak about this later this summer, no more than I get an opportunity. How are we going to carry out this commission? So that's the question. Okay, I believe the gospel. I believe in the Messiah. I believe in Christ. What now am I to do? And what am I not to do? Now, many times, this is where the shoe pinches. And many times, this is where even the church gets it wrong. And so I knew of an occasion when an individual was interested in coming into the church, and it happened that he smoked a pipe. And an individual, who I will not name, thought that, well, before this fellow could get serious in the church, he had to give up smoking his pipe. My dad was enraged. He said, listen, get him into church. Get him listening to sound preaching. Get him saved. And the Holy Spirit is going to take care of these habits. Don't give them a list of things that they've got to do in order to come to church. And so sometimes we as the church get it wrong. Because does someone have to do works of the law in order to come in and come to Christ? And the answer is no, they don't. Do they have to have a list? If I do these things and I don't do these things, then I'm good. No, they don't need a list. They need Jesus. They need the Lord. That's what they need. And from there on, sound teaching will get them where they have to go. And Jesus in the gospel says, why are you complaining about the big board in your brother's eye? I love these wood examples. Because you've got a speck of sawdust in your eye. Take that out first. Then you can see better to take the big board out of your brother's eye. So the gospel, this is what the church is all about. We've been entrusted with something of great value. It's worth more than the money in the armored car. Okay? Because that money in the armored car is going to wear out, and they're going to take it back to the mint, and they're going to burn it up in the fire. But Paul says, I laid a foundation. You can build on the foundation. We're still building. But he said, be careful how you build. Because when it's tried with fire, it might get burned up. So we've been entrusted with a plan of God from ancient times that was brought to light by Jesus. He explained it. We have salvation and we have hope. But we are not necessarily content to retain it for ourselves. Okay, I've got this something of great value. I'm going to hang on to it and keep it. But the gospel, the more you share it, the better it is. The more you tell others, the better it is. No matter how much you give away, what you have is not diminished. In fact, it's enhanced. So Jesus said, if you seek to just keep everything you have, you're going to lose even what you have. But if you're willing to lose it for my sake, you're going to see great gain. So as we go through Titus in conclusion, we're going to look at some of these things and we're going to reflect a little bit in a post-Christian, a post-modern world where the gospel is known but not necessarily acknowledged, and where the Bible is known for its existence, but it's not known by content, with many people very erroneously thinking various things are in it, which are not, and things are not in it, which are. How then do we do what we do? How do we make it work? And so I hope to, in the coming weeks and months, to shed some light on that, if I can. So thank you, and we'll have our closing song now.